What is the most beautiful place that you've ever been to on the planet? Maybe it had to do with a mountain, maybe with water, maybe the ocean, the sea, a river, maybe the marsh, maybe it was a city. Whatever it was, how'd you feel when you had to leave? Well, a little bit disappointed, I'm sure. Man, I wish we could stay at least maybe one more day, right? We've probably all had that feeling. Well, today I want to speak about the most beautiful place you will ever see. Not only that, but you will never have to leave this place. I want to speak about the beautiful, eternal dwelling place. And no matter what place that you've thought of, that you can think of, a beautiful place you've been to, compared to this place, it's a candle compared to the sun. Now, the book of Revelation, quick overview. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at this. The Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's writing about 95 AD, roughly. And he's there because he's been exiled there. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ appears to him. He has the revelation of Christ being there with him. Revelation 2 and 3, he writes this revelation that he has to seven different churches that are in modern-day Turkey. Beginning with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John is called up into heaven. I believe, as we talked about it, that that's a picture of what's going to take place with a pre-tribulation rapture that the church is going to be called away. Chapter 4 and 5, there's this great worship scene that takes place in heaven. And beginning with chapter 6 through chapter 19, there's a series of judgments that are going to take place on the earth. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. But in the midst of all these judgments, God is still gracious, compassionate, merciful, calling people to himself. There's going to be 144,000 sealed and chosen Jewish believers who are going to be running around the planet, I believe, preaching the gospel. There'll be two Old Testament saints that show up, and the whole world are going to see them speaking about the gospel. There's going to be an angel flying around heaven, around the earth from heaven, preaching the gospel. Even in the midst of the greatest judgment that will ever take place on the planet, God is still calling people to himself. The end of chapter 19, the Battle of Armageddon, I like to say more aptly, the slaughter of Armageddon. Christ is going to return. Every single eye on the whole planet will see him. When he returns, he's going to judge the earth at that time. He'll come to Jerusalem. He'll reign as a king. Revelation 24, 1,000 years. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there'll be one more rebellion. Christ will put it down. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, the eternal state. And that's what we're going to talk about today, right now. John and his readers are transported to this eternal state, to this incredible city, the beautiful eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. And we'll look at the holy city, its description, and what is found inside the city. So let's begin with a holy city. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, excuse me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The bride. The city is New Jerusalem. It's described as a bride because it draws its character from its occupants. I believe it's both a city, a literal physical city, but also, excuse me, the people who make it up. Both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints will be there. And I believe this is the place that Jesus had in mind when in John 14 he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is the place that he's preparing for all the redeemed from all time. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down from heaven. It's not that this city has been created at this point. I believe that this city has eternally been with God. That's probably an eternity past. That was the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now it's coming down to planet Earth. I mean, excuse me, not to planet Earth, to in the heavens as a new city, to be part of the new earth and new heavens. Verse 11, it says, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The glory of God in the Old Testament, that fiery, glowing presence of God that's often seen when he shows up. It's called the Shekinah, the Jewish scholars called it. And it's like jasper. As we go through these precious stones, I'm not going to try to explain each one because I think some of those that were probably 2,000 years ago might not be the same today. But I believe that this jasper was more like a diamond reflecting God's glory through the new heavens. The new earth is going to be like a light bulb. And God's glory is going to be shining out of it. So this is the holy city where all believers from all times will spend eternity. Now he gives a description of it, verses 12 through 27. Verse 12. First of all, its exterior. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Its exterior, he tries to describe it. And the walls are symbolic of God's protection and security. There's no practical needs for these walls. Back in John's time, a city would have walls to keep enemies out of it. There's not going to be any enemies in the city. It's only going to be the redeemed. And these 12 tribes represent the totality of the Old Testament people of God who are going to be there in the city. Verse 13. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 apostles of Christ representing the New Testament church of God that'll be there. And so Old Testament believers and New Testament believers of all times will be there together for eternity because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. So that's its exterior. Now he goes into its dimensions, verse 15. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. The city is going to be a perfect cube. 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles squared. 1,500 miles squared is over 2 million square feet, if you put it in those terms. In the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was in the Old Testament, it was a perfect cube there also. So in this perfect cube, it's not going to be linear. But if we could make this linear, I'll tell you how big this is going to be. It would be the size of the Mississippi River all the way west to the Pacific Ocean. Now, some of you say, well, that's not that big. Have you ever driven that? Have you ever flown over that? It's amazing how many miles and miles and miles and miles there is west of the United States, west of the Mississippi in the United States. Yeah, there's people, but you go a long way without seeing people. So this city is going to be massive, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. It will have enough room for all the untold amount of people from humanity who will be there. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, my speculation. I think the place he's preparing for each one of us is going to be more like a condo than a big spread of land. But that condo is going to be something. Be designed by the best architect ever. It'll have the greatest material in it ever. So there will be plenty of room for everybody there. Then he goes on in verse 17. And he measures its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which is also angelic measurements. 72 yards, 216 feet. Now, the walls that he's speaking about, he's talking about its height or its thickness. Scholars disagree. I tend to take it as its thickness, not that it really matters. Whatever it is, it's going to be incredible. And he says the measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, the measurements were the same, whether it was a human measurement with a big, long tape measure, or whether it was an angelic measurement, however angels measure stuff. It's the same. So that's its dimension. Third, its materials. Verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious jewel, precious stone. Every kind of precious stone, jewel, is going to make the city up. I mean, the material that he talks about, if we put it in worldly terms, the expense would be astronomical. So this incredible city is beyond words. It's going to hold all the saints and all the angels there. And then he goes on, verse 19, and describes the foundation stones. Again, I'm just going to read through these. I'm not going to try to explain each one of them because some of them weren't all the same as they were now back then. But verse 19, the first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now again, not knowing what all these stones mean today with certainty, what we can know with certainty is that the beauty of the city will transcend any beauty that mankind has ever known. It'll be incredible. He goes on, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The gates were pearl. That was greatly valued in John's day. But these pearls were not like any pearls produced by any oysters that we know. Massive pearls. And the streets, gold. You know, we often hear, you know, walking up the pearly gates with the streets of gold. That's where they get it from. Now, what we would consider very expensive material, it's commonplace in this eternal city. Imagine if this parking lot here was made of gold. You'd say, whoa, where'd y'all get all that money from? You got this whole parking lot, it's gold, not asphalt? If we had more money, we'd have did it out of concrete. But gold, streets, no big deal. What a city. David Guzik writes this. If the dimensions and descriptions seem confusing or impossible, there are two main principles to keep in mind. First, we must understand the ideas communicated in the details, glory, beauty, splendor, and so forth. John's trying his best to describe what he's seeing. Second, we must understand that this is a city whose architect and maker is God, Hebrews 11:10. We should expect it to be beyond our comprehension. Yeah, this is not like me trying to describe to you what New Orleans is like or what New York City is like. This is this vision that the Apostle John is having, and he's trying to put it down in words that we humans can try to understand it. Now, I believe human beings, all of us, were created for a pull towards beauty. all kind of beauty. Might be physical beauty. We talk about a person being beautiful. It might be natural beauty, the beauty of this creation God has made, which is absolutely astounding, right? All the different colors and shapes and forms. You know, you go to different places, you see different beauty. Beauty of artwork. When somebody creates a beautiful piece of art, we're attracted to it. When Laura and I went to Park Cities a couple weeks ago, we went to this place. I said, man, look at this. Look at this. It's like a serving bowl. It's pretty big. I said, man, is this thing beautiful, Laura? And we looked at it. Yeah, $5,000. We wouldn't use that for everybody, our guests coming over, but it was absolutely stunning, this piece of artwork. So we know beauty. Of course, there's a saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And that's true. Beauty is subjective. It's personal. But we all appreciate some sort of beauty. We might not all say each thing's beautiful, but we love beauty. Now, where did that sense of beauty come from? That's an easy answer, from God. God is a, we don't usually think in these terms, but he is a beautiful God. You know, we think about it in terms of God, we often talk about his truth and his righteousness, his justice, his compassion. All those things are true. But he's also a God of beauty. And he created this incredible, not just this planet, but this whole universe, reflecting his beauty. The beauty of the natural world. Think about the beauty that he put into the temple that Solomon built, that he told him the specifications. It was gold. Everything was overlaid with gold. Why? Because God, I think, wanted to express his beauty to all who came there. He was all the things that I've just said, but he was also a beautiful God. What about the beauty of your salvation? Paul in Romans chapter 10 is talking about the gospel being preached. In Romans 10:15, he says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So whoever you heard the gospel from, maybe more than one person, maybe a few people, they have beautiful feet. Not that they took off their shoes for you to see it, but the idea of feet is walking about, that they came to you, that they shared the good news of God's beauty that found itself in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. King David says in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David longed to be in the house of the Lord, in the dwelling place of God's presence, to gaze upon his beauty, to delight in the Lord. Now, as a shepherd, David surely knew about beauty. You know, he was out there in the fields every day taking care of the sheep. He saw natural beauty everywhere around him, all the time, every day. But he also knew the beauty of the Lord, who created all the natural beauty. So when we think about the beauty, be it artwork, be it people, be it natural things, all that beauty came from a beautiful God. So how much more beautiful he must be. Now, some people say, there's a phrase y'all probably heard, beauty's only skin deep, which means that somebody may be beautiful on the outside, but their character on the inside, what is more meaningful, isn't necessarily attractive. Just because they're beautiful on the inside they might be rotten to the core. God's beauty emphasizes eternal character and moral excellence is more important than just physical appearance. The Bible highlights qualities like grace and gentleness in a heart that fears God. So we're talking about the eternal state. So think how beautiful this is going to be, not just from the things we're talking about right now. physically how it's going to look, but every person there will be a beautiful person. Physically, you'll have a resurrected, glorified body. I mean, think about it. No more wrinkles. No more, you know, losing your hair. No more body aches and pains. Everybody there will be beautiful outside. They'll be attractive. But not only that, everybody there will be beautiful on the inside. There'll be no sin nature there. That'll be gone. So our eternal dwelling place is not just going to be beautiful outside in the place that we're going to be living in, but everybody there will be beautiful. So John goes on, continues to describe the city. And John now is going to tell us four things that are not there. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no temple in the heavenly city. God himself will be in the city. God alone will be worshiped. His presence will fill all. And the Father and Son, it says, will be together, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. But the Holy Spirit's going to be there also. The Trinity will be fully there. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. In the future New Jerusalem, in which all the redeemed of every age will dwell, the center of worship will be the Father and the Son. All the inhabitants will worship forever in the presence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now think about the worship that's going to be there. There will never again be any worship wars. Man, I don't like that song y'all sing. Oh, I wish y'all would sing. I love this song. We all have our personal taste. I get it. Everybody does. But that won't happen in heaven. Whatever it is, whatever the music is, whatever the worship is, and who only Lord knows, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be perfect in every which way. Perfect, fulfilled worship in heaven. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of a God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. The second thing, besides no temple, there'll be no sun or moon. God's presence illuminates every corner of it. Now, the sun and the moon affect our weather patterns, right? So in the eternal city, there will be no weather patterns. There will be perfect weather all the time. Lori and I call this California weather. 72 degrees, sunny, no humidity, nice breeze blowing. Whew, all the time. Can't wait. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There'll be saved people there from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every ethnic group. And it talks about the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. Much speculation on the kings of the earth. Nobody's quite sure, but I'm going to take a stab at it. There's a lot of different opinions on it. I think it may indicate there will be no social class or no structure, social structure. There won't be, you know, the good side of heaven, the bad side of heaven. It'll all be the same. And that all who enter the heavenly city, including kings, will surrender their earthly glory. Won't be a king and a pauper. Everybody will be there. So what does that mean for today? Or what will it mean for then, in contrast to today? There'll be no prejudice in heaven. There'll be no racism in heaven. Everybody will be accepted perfectly for exactly who they are. Verse 25. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. The third thing that will not be there besides the temple, besides the sun and the moon, there will be no night. The gates are always open. Of course, you think about crime in our world today. Usually, crime is committed in the darkness, in the cover of the night, right? Because people can't see you. In heaven, there will be no thieves. You will never have to lock your door. Everybody who comes in to your condo will be totally trusted. Verse 27. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination lying shall come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The fourth thing that will not be there will be no unbelievers. Everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's book of life will have gone through the great white throne judgment and will be cast away from the city for all eternity. So think about that. There will be no sin ever again. No disagreements, no anger, no jealousy, no gossip, no cliques, no lust, no greed, no lies. Whew, can't wait. Ever again. Now John finishes this section up, Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And now he just told us we'll not be in the city. Now he's going to tell us what will be inside the city. Three things that will be there. First one. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of water will be there. The water of life that flows from the very source of life, God himself. And this is a continual flow of eternal life, of blessings, of the fullness of God, which will completely satisfy everybody's spiritual thirst. The Old Testament prophets would often picture a river as a powerful expression of God's provision and peace. And this river will be such that you could just go drink out of it. Not like the Mississippi River, but you'll be able to go drink out of it and you'll be satisfied all the time. Verse 2. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The second thing besides the river of life will be, there'll be the tree of life. Now remember going back to the Garden of Eden, God says, don't eat of this tree. Because if they would have ate of the tree of life, they would have lived eternally in their natural bodies. So God was gracious to them. So it's symbolic of the continual flow of eternal life. And, you know, again, commentators debate on what does it mean either side, the tree. Does it mean it's a large street with river flowing down each side of it? Does it mean it's just one big old tree and its branches reach the other side? Some people say it's rows of tree on each side of the river. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is it will yield its fruit. Its fruit will be abundant and never-ending. And it says it will be healing. That means life-giving or health-giving, but it also can mean therapeutic, and I think that's what it means here, because there'll be no sin there. So there's no curse. There'll be no need for a healing because there'll be no disease. So somehow this fruit will enhance your enjoyment of being there, the pleasure of making it full and satisfying. Now, there's this expression, you know, people say, all people eat to live, but some of us live to eat. Some of you might have that philosophy on life. We love to eat, especially down here. But in heaven, we will not eat out of necessity, but we will eat out of enjoyment. And everything will be gluten-free and no calories. So that'll be nice. Now, how do we know this? Because Jesus, in his resurrected body, like we're going to have, he ate. After he was resurrected, he came with the apostles and said, "Do you have anything to eat?" He didn't need it for his nourishment. He did that to show them, this is a real body I have. It's a glorified, resurrected body, that the bodies that we'll have in eternity. And it says that 12 months. Now, obviously, eternity is not marked by time, but somehow time's going to be there. We're not going to be slaves to time like we are here, but somehow there'll be something that we'll know months go by. Not that it's going to matter, but that's the best I can make of what the scripture says right here. Verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So the Father and the Son are together inside the city. And here's the fourth thing that's going to be inside the city with the Father and the Son. It's going to give us four blessings that take place. Now, we've all asked, what's eternity going to be like? What are we going to be doing? We're going to be, you know, up in a cloud playing a harp, you know, all that. Things that people talk about. I think right here, he gives us an answer what we'll be doing in eternity. The first blessing that we're going to have, verse 3, is that there will be perfect service. His bondservants will serve him. Perfect. Right now, when we serve, our service is handicapped by sin and weakness. Our service sometimes is not appreciated by people. In eternity, there will be perfect service in a perfect environment. Eternity is not going to be a place of idleness and boredom or weariness. We will work. God says it's good to work, but we will work and be always satisfied. We will work and somehow not be exhausted. We will work and it won't be like working in the middle of the day in July down here. It'll be work that is always full and always satisfying. So let's not wait till eternity to start working and serving. Let's start right now. Next blessing, verse 4, they will see his face. We will have perfect, complete, full worship. Now we're distracted in our times of worship, right? Now be honest with me. Everybody in here, have you thought of something else besides this sermon while I'm talking? Of course you have. And if I was out there, I would be too. That's just who we are. But in eternity, there'll be no distraction. We'll look upon Jesus' face and be fully satisfied. So let's not wait till eternity to begin worship. Let's start it now. The third blessing, and his name will be on their foreheads. The third blessing is there will be perfect security. Now, sometimes we can have insecurity about our salvation. Times when we wonder, I mean, Lord, do you really love me? You know what I just did again? How I failed again? I mean, am I truly one of your children? Am I truly born again and given a new spirit? We'll see you one day. We all can have those insecurities, right? But in eternity, God's name is stamped on our forehead as a mark of ownership, God's own possession. Leave no doubt that we belong to him forever. So I say, let's not wait to eternity to find greater security that we have in Christ. Let's start today as we come to the Word of God. As we see who God is, as we see his promises, it gives us greater and greater security as we know him and his promises better. Then verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The fourth blessing is perfect responsibility. Where do I get that from? We will reign. We will rule. We will exercise authority with God somehow. Now, what about right now? You know, when we try to reign, sometimes we act too passively when we should act. Other times, we act too aggressively when we should be still. In eternity, we'll have the privilege and authority of reigning forever and ever with Christ. And we don't have to wait to eternity to reign. We've been set aside to be responsible priests, every person who knows Christ. Revelation 1:6, John says, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Everybody in here who knows Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You don't need a man to represent you to God or God to you. I'm a pastor. I'm a priest, just like you're a priest. I don't have any special authority over you. And we're all priests right now because Jesus Christ has been purchased with his blood. So now, let's act like it as we go forth into the world to be his priests. To be his people. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. Evil, sorrow, suffering, sin, and selfishness, selfishness will not exist in the celestial city. Death will never enter our minds. No good thing will ever come to an end as God's people give praise and honor to him and enjoy him forever. That's our true home. Whoa. What a magnificent hope that we have. Had a few people after the first service says, man, I can't wait. I can't wait either. The older I get, the more I long for it. For every believer in Christ, you will be with him face to face through all eternity. Let me ask you something. Do you have this hope? What are you hoping on to get you there? Is it your good works? Is it your spiritual resume? Or have you turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ only as your sinless substitute to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life? We sang earlier, come to Jesus. Amen. Come to Jesus. I believe Jesus is the most beautiful person who ever walked planet Earth. Not physically. I don't think there was anything. He wasn't like this Hollywood hunk that we see in movies. But he was the most beautiful person who ever walked this planet because of who he was, because of his character. 1700, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, American theologian, wrote this. Jesus is the holiest, meekest, most humble in every way, the most excellent man that ever was. A sight of the divine beauty of Jesus that bows the will and draws the heart. See, he goes on and says, those who come to Jesus, they unexpectedly find him with open arms to embrace them, ready to forever to forget all their sins as though they've never been. I believe everybody who comes to Jesus, maybe not initially, but over time, you are startled by Jesus' welcoming arms to you. That he knows you through and through, everything about you. And through Jesus, he loves you. Is there any more beautiful thing in the whole world than that? If you know Jesus, this place we described today will be your eternal, beautiful place that will never end. You have to say, oh man, I got to go back to work next week. Never. Until we get to that final resting place, we, as followers of Christ, are called to reflect God's beauty to the world. So when you leave here today, you're leaving here with beautiful feet that go out into a dark and desperate world that need to see Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these incredible, encouraging, hopeful words. Not some fanciful words about heaven, but this is God's own word that tells us about heaven. We all want to know more, but I think this is enough. I mean, if we're not excited about this, we're not excited about anything spiritual. Because this will be every believer's eternal, final dwelling place. And so, Lord, the spirit inside of us longs for that. But until you call us home, may we be your beautiful feet that go out to a needy world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.